Can anybody relate this morning? I tell you what, when the kids were in school, you know, back in the day, can I say that? Yeah, it seems like forever ago that they were in school. The routine is Brandy gets up and goes to work at our house because she teaches early morning crazy workout classes and at 6 o'clock in the morning, whatever that time is. And I get the kids up and ready for school, and I am responsible for making sure they have a quality lunch. Now, if you think that I did the little star-shaped cucumbers and cut the chicken and put the special sauce and put all of that, occasionally I will, okay? But most of the time, I'm like the guy that you saw with the Lunchable, all right? Just, man, let's make sure they got something to eat. I know they're not going to starve. When they get home, I'll feed them a quality meal, okay? But that's how it goes, and the struggle is very real early in the mornings. And there is another struggle that we find that is very real, and it is the struggle of what I'm doing versus what they're doing. And I think that's part of why the video got made in the first place, because you have some parents that just are extravagant with their lunches, and God bless you if you are, okay? If you've got that much energy and that much creativity. And she was, did you hear? It's even green because it's St. Patrick's Day. And a little note to go in the kids. The most that I've ever written my children in their lunchbox is, I love you, Dad. Stick it in there, okay? And so here is the other thing that we struggle with at times. Comparing what I do versus what somebody else is doing. And it is awful. And I say that because we've learned as believers, and we've learned as Christians, and we've learned as church people particularly, to speak Christianese. We have learned to cloak our dislike for things in such a way that we can just say it and people go, oh, well, that's okay to say because you said it in such a nice way. You know what I'm talking about? And I'm just going to, you know, make some generalizations here, so please don't misunderstand. But let's just say somebody gets a new car, and you've been wanting a new car, and somebody that you know and hang out with gets a new car, and then all of a sudden they come and see you in their new car, and they say, come, look at my new car, and look at all the things inside of it, and look at all the features. And you say, what? You've been wanting a new car, remember? And you say what in your and mine, in our Christian language? I'm so happy for you. Right? I'm just so happy for you. And the whole time we are clinching stuff, and I know how it goes. Pastors are fantastic at this, okay? I don't want to just leave us out. We have meetings often, and you can hear sometimes in our meetings, you know what we're doing at our church, and this is what they're doing, and this is what we're doing, and this is, and everybody says what we're doing, okay? Kind of a hit the high points of everything that we've got. And what do we do as pastors? Man, that's fantastic. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are places and times and moments in our lives whenever we really are genuinely happy for people and their new car, and we're happy for ministries and other churches that are thriving and doing things well. We are genuinely happy for them, and we should be. But there are other times when the drug of comparison kicks in, and we're like, oh, man, that's really, really great. I can't believe we're not doing that. Man, why didn't I think of that first? Gosh. You know how it goes? It's the drug of comparison. And comparison is the thief of joy. When we get into those moments, when we get into those times, whenever we are comparing one thing to another, whether it's a Lunchable to a fancy meal for a kid, whether it's a car to our car, whether it's a ministry or a church to another church, we have robbed ourselves of joy. That's a dangerous place to be as a believer. So glad that you're here this morning. So glad that you're watching this morning. I want to turn to Colossians chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 4. As you're turning there, the book of Colossians is written to the church in Colossae, and the church there had become infiltrated with false doctrines and false teachings. And so we're going to kind of run through the course of Colossians here in just a brief moment. But before we do that, I want to go ahead and read Colossians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So again, if you're willing and able, would you stand as we read God's word together this morning? It says this, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Father, thank you again for your word. Father, as we approach your word again, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. God, as we are in our flesh, incapable, but God, with your power and your strength, we can see what it is you would have us to learn and take this morning from your divine word. God, we love you. Thank you again for this opportunity and this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So again, let's review. We're going to go back and run through the course of Colossians. And I say that because we're kind of going to hit the high points of every chapter, or at least in my estimation, the high points of every chapter. So turn back to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to go with verse 15 and 16. Now, this is one of the greatest verses that you will ever see in the New Testament about who Jesus Christ is. In our classes at seminary, they call this Christology. This is one of those moments in our text. It's one of those moments in Scripture where we see Jesus Christ being labeled Jesus Christ. And he is above all and beyond all and incapable of us knowing him without help. See what it says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He is the image, he being Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And here we go. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." He is the Christ. It is one of the best verses that you will ever find. And if you are going to address false teaching and false doctrine, then that is where you have got to start. This is who Jesus Christ is. I understand that the false doctrine that's floating around in the community is this, in the city of Colossae, this is what they're saying. But Paul says this is what he is. This is who he is. He is the image of the invisible God. What a great place to start. Next, Paul moves to his thought in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. If you'll turn there with me, we're going to hit this verse. And so the false teaching and the false doctrine has got to come into, you've got to bring that up and you've got to address it. And we address it by putting Christ in his rightful place. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." You see that Paul here says, there are things in this world that we're just not going to know. Don't let them take you captive through philosophy, which is just asking and answering a bunch of questions, And then when you ask and answer all those questions, you ask and answer more. And Paul says, philosophy is not going to get it done. The traditions of men are not going to get it done. So let's not focus on those things. We're addressing false teaching and false doctrine. And so Paul says, let's focus on this. Not the principles of the world, not the elementary principles of the world, but rather the principles according to Christ. Let's put our focus somewhere else. So let's put Christ in his rightful place as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All things have been created for him, by him, through him. And now let's shift our focus from the elementary teachings of men to the teachings of Jesus Christ. So we've right placed him, and now we've right focused him. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, we get exhortations about how we should live in Colossians as he continues to address the teaching, the false teaching that's going on. So move to Colossians chapter 3 with me. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Colossians 3, 12 and 13 says this. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Put on, and we've looked at this before, put on these things. When it says put on these things, we are to put them on like we put on our own clothes. Is anybody starting to feel that bug of comparison starting to creep in? I'm going to make some more generalizations here, if that's okay. Maybe some men deal with this. Maybe some do not. Maybe some women deal with this. Maybe some do not. Man, Bob, that's a nice pair of shoes. It's a nice pair of shoes, Bob. I think I'm going to have to get me some of those. Oh, that's a cute top. Maybe I need one of those. Guys, don't say that. Just for the record. Think about that for a minute. The bug of comparison. Whenever it says to put on these things like we put on our own clothes, that's one of those things that we can instantly jump to a comparison. Man. And if guys, if it's not clothes, then it's got to be stuff. Right? Well, so-and-so has this brand of whatever. And because they have that brand, I've got to have that brand. And because they've got that brand, I've got to have two of them. Because one is not good enough. And we do this with stuff. We do this with clothes. Women seem to do this with clothing. I'm just generalizing. Maybe you do not. It's okay. Hair. That's a cute haircut. I think I'll cut my hair that way. A thought that becomes less important to me at every passing day. So much fun. The comparison bug starts to creep in. That's a nice scarf you've got. That's a nice shoes you got. Those are some nice, that's a nice haircut. All of those things start to creep in, and we begin to compare. And you say, well, Brother Adam, why does that even matter? I say, because if we're supposed to put on these things in Colossians chapter 3, then we also do comparing. Just like we do with our clothes and our shoes and our stuff, we do it with these things too. Remember, go back to our text. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. We begin to compare ourselves to others, just like our clothes. Man, I wish that I could put on a heart of compassion like so-and-so. I wish that I was as kind as fill in the blank. I wish I had as much humility as so-and-so down the street. I wish I could forgive like so-and-so. And we instantly begin this game of comparing because our life does not look like their life, and we've got the same virtues that we've all got to put on like clothes. So what do? I've never seen a person that is in their right standing with God, walking with God as closely as they can, having put on these virtues like clothing. I've never seen them walk down the street and do this. I put on love and compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility and patience and understanding and forgiving. And I put on all of those things, a person might say, if they're right with God. And just because you try to put them on, you as a believer try to put them on, I've never seen somebody go, man, that looks awful on you. That's some terrible clothing you got there, brother. That's terrible. I've never seen that, never heard that. Why? Because when we put these things on, we put ourselves in right standing with God because we have right placed him as the image of the invisible God above all and over all and in all. And we put our focus somewhere else. And Paul says, put on these things with each other. And then verse 14, just for the fun of it, beyond all these things, put on love. Never seen somebody put that on and look bad. Never seen that. Now to chapter 4. As we continue, Paul is addressing this false teaching and false doctrine. We start to understand and begin to gain a grasp and a picture of what's happening. Paul reminds us in verse 1 that there is slavery at the time. But he also reminds us that all of us, not just masters, but there is all of us have a master in heaven. All of us must submit to him. If we're going to right place him and right size him and put our focus on him, then we've got to begin to submit to him. Not just slaves, but masters as well. All of us. And then he says this in verse 2. Devote yourself to prayer. As we submit to the Father, you see this idea of, in verse 1, of justice and fairness. We've got justice and fairness. Now, you might say justice and fairness is in the eye of the beholder, because what is just to me and fair to me may not be just and fair to you. Is that right? It could be. We all have a little bit different sense of right and wrong. We all know right and wrong. But there are some areas where we tend to lean one way or the other. But this type of fairness and this type of justice, if we're submitting to a master in heaven, then it is in his hands. The will and submission of the Father is where we must begin. And then after that, we devote ourselves in verse 2 to prayer. As we devote ourselves to prayer, it says, devote. What does that mean, to devote to something? I'm devoted to my wife. Is that what that means? Let me help. I'm glad you asked. Good question. To give constant attention to something. And you say, well, how in the world do you do that? I think of a baby. I think of a child. Not just a toddler, but an infant. Remember those days? Where they had your constant attention? We've gone so far as to give so much attention to babies that even when we're out of the room and they're sleeping, we're listening to them breathe on a what? A monitor. We give constant attention to them as we should. They're babies. They're infants. You give that much devotion and that much attention to a baby. Paul says, give that kind of attention to prayer. What a fantastic place to start in refuting a false doctrine. To give that much attention, no matter where I am, no matter whether my prayer life is sleeping or awake, I can hear it in the monitor. I love it. I want to put that on, my prayer life in a monitor. Just turn it on and listen so that I have constant attention being given to it. That is what it looks like to devote ourselves to prayer. Keep alert, he says, because there are false teachings around, and so we need to have an attitude of thanksgiving. praying at the same time for us as well. Verse 3. The end of verse 3, we learn Paul is still in prison. And Paul says, pray for us as well. Now, if you were in prison, what would you pray for? Louis Giglio tells a story of a 12-year-old boy that had a cancerous tumor behind his eye. And the child had multiple surgeries in and out of the hospital. It's 12 years old, okay? Everybody can empathize with that and go, that is a terrible place to be for a 12-year-old boy. And so they had invited the boy and his family to one of their events, and they had the event and learned that because of some surgeries and some complications that the boy and his family were stuck at the hospital and they could not make it. They could not make it to where they were supposed to go. And so Louis Giglio and his buddies, they said, here's what we're going to do. If they can't come to the event, we're going to take the event to them. And so they piled up in the car, loaded up some stuff, and went over to the hospital, and they stood there at his bed, and they said, we are here just to be with you. And they laughed, and they had some time together, and they had some tears. They had some moments of joy. And then as they began to wind down for the evening, Louis Giglio said, we want to pray with you. And he said to the 12-year-old boy, we want to pray for you. What would you have us pray? And you and I would say stuff like that my cancer would go away, that I wouldn't have to have any more surgeries, that I could just go home and be a regular 12-year-old boy. Those are the things that you and I, that would come to our mind for him to say to them. And you know what he said? I want you to pray that God would be seen through all of this. And as their jaws hit the floor because they had gotten spiritually slapped across the face by a 12-year-old boy, they realized that he got it. Like Paul in prison would say, pray for us as well. Pray for us as well. Not that we would get out. Not that there would be another earthquake like there was before when we were in prison, but what? That God would open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Pray for us as well while we're in prison that God would fling open a door somewhere that the gospel might be spread. Church, it doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter what virtues you can or cannot put on like clothes, we've got to begin to put this much attention and attitude into our prayer life that we might open a door, that God might open a door to us, that we might be able to share the gospel, the mystery of the gospel to the world that is perishing. And Paul gives that option. Paul is in prison, and we see that he wants to make it clear that the gospel could be spread. And then verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Because these outsiders are teaching false doctrine. They are teaching false teachings. And we've got to be aware. We've got to be prepared. And we've got to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward them. And here in verse 6, as we finish this morning, it begins to take on a whole new life after we know what we know about Colossians and we know what we know about Paul and we know what we know about the false teaching and how he's addressing it. Verse 6 again says, let your speech always be with grace. Because remember, we're conducting ourselves with wisdom. We are asking that God would fling open a door. You think about how many things have been set up for this moment that we've right-placed God, we've right-placed Christ as the God, as above all and in all and through all. We have set our focus on Him. And because we have our focus on Him now, we can put on these virtues, compassion and kindness and humility and patience and gentleness and love. And now we conduct ourselves with wisdom toward the outsiders, and we let our speech be full of grace. And then it says this, as though seasoned with salt. This is fantastic. Not because I like salt so much, but because, remember the video? Neither one of those people were wrong in how they made a meal for their kids. but it is what they thought was best for their kid at the time. If you are seasoning your speech with grace like salt, and you are waiting for God to fling open a door to share the mystery of the gospel, then you are going to become a short order chef for somebody in their presentation of the gospel. You are going to give them whatever they need. You're going to prepare, if they need cut up chicken and the special sauce and the star cucumbers and the little bit of salad and whatever, guacamole with all of the fixings inside of it, if they need that version of the gospel presentation, you're going to give it to them. If they need a Lunchable with a dried up piece of lettuce and a juice box, if they need that simplicity of the gospel, then you are going to give it to them. Because we season our words with grace, and we season them like salt, because we are preparing a meal of a lifetime. We are preparing a meal of a lifetime in the gospel for them. And so you're going to season it just right with just the amount of salt that it needs. You're going to make it whatever they need, whenever they need, in God's power and strength for the moment. That's what Paul says, let us do with these false teachers and these false teachings. So as we finish this morning, who are we trying to reach? Who's on your radar? Who are we trying to reach with the gospel? And what meal do you need to be preparing for that person? Because each person has a different taste. Some people need it really salty. Some people don't need much salt at all. So let's think about who we are going to be sharing the gospel with this week. And let's get cooking, church. Let's get cooking. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this morning. Father, as we finish, God, we are so grateful and thankful for your word and for the book of Colossians. God, for how Paul addresses these false teachers. God, as we continue to ask for wisdom with our speech, God, that it might be seasoned with salt. God, that we might begin the process of preparing the greatest meal for someone in the version of the gospel that they will ever take. God, that we might be a part of that life-changing conversation with someone this week. God, that it might inspire us to do it again and again and again and continue to cook and make and prepare each day for each person. Because at the end of that verse, it says that it might be suitable for each person. God, everybody needs their meal prepared a little bit differently so that they might come to know you as Savior and Lord. God, today, might that day be today that we get to share that message with someone. And Father, would the Holy Spirit do the work of preparing that person to hear and receive the meal that has been prepared for them in the gospel. The message of the truth of your life, your birth and your life and your death and your resurrection. God, we love you and give that opportunity ahead of time to you. That you might fling open a door, that we might prepare, that we might spread and share the gospel, and that we might do it effectively as a church. God, we love you. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.